Nice to be here again. When I preached here the Lord's Day before last, I preached in the morning on Psalm 2, which I believe sustains the post-millennial position of the world's future. In the evening, I preached on the last verses of Psalm 22, which I also believe suggests the post-millennial view. And now I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 72, which I also believe sustains the post-millennial view of the world's expected future. It's very easy to remember that, folks. You just do it by twos. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 72. Shall we then open our Bibles to Psalm 72, a paraphrase of which by Isaac Watts you all sang together about 2 minutes ago. Psalm 72. It is, of course, a prophecy of the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the gradual and steady, powerful, unmovable results which would be accumulated by that coming. Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills thy righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seber shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his holy name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, don't shut your Bibles, folks. Please put your finger on verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Just hold your finger there for a couple of minutes, and we'll be back there. Now then, I'm sure you've been hearing the last couple of days that there are three views as to the nature of the millennium. the top of the blackboard there, can you all see that blackboard?
I hope so.
I'm a southpaw, so you should be able to read my handwriting real good. Even my own wife can. The first view there is premillennialism. That cross represents the death of our Savior on the cross. And you will see that according to premillennialism, the next really major event, as far as the millennium is concerned, after Calvary, is the rapture. Now, the rapture is supposed to take place, according to premillennials, most of them would say very shortly, some would say at any second, some of the old-fashioned premillennialists would say it may be quite a while yet before we have the rapture. But you see that according to premillennialism, it is only after the rapture, after the Lord has caught up his bride, the church in the air, only after that, that the millennium commences. That's premillennialism, and I personally do not find any evidence in Scripture whatsoever to support that view. Now, the second view is that of amillennialism. This is more difficult to draw into a diagram. Amillennialism states that if there is to be a millennium at all, it will have finished before the coming of Christ on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. Some amillennialists say there never was and never will be a millennium at all. Other amillennialists say we have been in the millennium here on earth ever since the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that earthly millennium will end when Christ comes again. And of course, those who believe that way would add that the earthly millennium, which we are in at the moment, is limited only to the heart of God's born-again Christians. Some would say that, in a general sense, the millennium has already arrived in Russia and in Red China, that it's been there ever since Calvary, but I think most would say the millennium is restricted to the heart of God's children, but it's been here on earth to the true believer ever since the resurrection of Jesus, and it will end when Jesus comes back. Other amillennialists say, well, the millennium has been in operation ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the place of that millennium has not been here on earth. The place of the millennium is in heaven. So it's only when you die, when the first century believers die, when you die in a few years' time, that you will go into the millennium. And the millennium, according to this view, would be that portion of your life which you will spend after your death in heaven, not on earth, and it will terminate once again at the second coming. Well, now, whichever brand of amillennialism is espoused here, you will see that all amillennialists agree against the premillennialists that if there is to be a millennium at all, it'll all have been played out prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Whereas the premillennialists, who also have 57 varieties like Heinz's products, they all agree that the millennium has not yet started in any sense. Well, those are the two positions that I imagine you've been exposed to the last couple of nights. I would now like to expose you to what I consider to be the position on the millennium which is implied by the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, to which all Presbyterian churches pay lip service. And that is the position of post-millennialism. It really is a very simple position. As you can see, according to the button diagram, we are not yet in the millennium. On this point, the post-millennialists would agree with the premillennialists. But the post-millennialist would say that the whole of the millennium has to start commencing and terminate before Christ can come again at the time of his second coming. So postmillennialists would have to argue that there will be no coming of Christ until the end of the millennium. Of course, the amillennialists believe the same. But most postmillennialists against the amillennialists would say that the millennium has not yet even started. All right, we'll just put the diagrams on the board on hold for a second and ask ourselves this question: what is the millennium? What is the millennium? Now, as I understand Scripture, the millennium is a long period of sustained Christian blessings here on earth, yet in the future, but prior to the final judgment. Let me repeat that. The millennium is a long period of sustained Christian blessings here on earth, in the future, and prior to the final judgment. And of course, the only place in the Bible which would describe this period and call it by its name of the millennium, which means 1,000 years, is of course the first few verses of Revelation chapter 20. Although there are many references in other parts of the Bible to a similar period without those other references calling that period in their text the millennium. Now, of course, the crucial question we need to ask at this point is, what events have to occur before the arrival of the millennium? What events have to occur before the arrival of the millennium? It seems to me that there are five great events that need to take place before the arrival of the millennium. And the two of these five events have already taken place. The first event, I understand, to be the ascension into heaven and the rule from heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you a very, 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 very important Bible text at this point. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me quote you that text. It says, I saw, says Daniel, someone come in the night, like the Son of Man, on the clouds of heaven, to the Ancient of Days, and unto him the Son of Man was given all dominion and rule that all people should obey him. Now, of course, the words that grab you in those verses when you read them are the words, on the clouds of heaven. And I'll admit I've been a Christian for 15 years, wrongly believing that those words, coming on the clouds of heaven, were referring to Christ's second coming in final judgment, or to rapture his saints, as the case may be. And yet if you look at Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 very closely, you will see a very important preposition there. It does not say that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heavens from the Ancient of Days. If it did say from the Ancient of Days, then this would indeed suggest the second coming. But rather does it say that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Now, there's no way, if you take that preposition, too seriously, there's no way in which you can adequately apply that verse to the second coming. At the second coming, Christ comes on the clouds from God. But according to this verse, he's coming on the clouds of heaven to God. We can ask ourselves, has Christ ever come on the clouds of heaven to God? And the answer from Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 is obviously yes. You will recall at the time of our Savior's ascension that he ascended into heaven until a cloud received him out of sight. And it was at this point, after the disciples had heard the Great Commission reiterated, "You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world," it was at this point, as the disciples were gazing up at the clouds till they could see the Lord no more, as he was being carried with the clouds of heaven back to the Ancient of Days, to his Father, that an angel came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you gazing up at the heaven? Don't you know that this same Jesus, whom you have seen now go on the clouds to heaven, shall come back in like manner?" Now, Daniel chapter 7 tells us that immediately after the Lord Jesus arrived back on the clouds of heaven from earth to his heavenly Father, that at that point all dominion and power was given to him. And of course, we have the same teaching from the Great Commission itself. The Great Commission, which, remember, was repeated again 40 days after Calvary, as the very last words of the Lord Jesus immediately prior to him beginning his ascent into heaven. We say then that the first event that needs to occur before the millennium can arrive has taken place, and that that event is the ascension into heaven and the rule from heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess in the Creed every Sunday, do we not, that he rose from the dead on the third day, he ascended into heaven, he then sat down at the right hand of God the Father. What's he doing there? Why, he is ruling the universe until he has finished reducing all of his enemies under his feet as his footstool. But now the way in which the Lord is extending his rule so that all dominions shall serve him is described for us by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. This brings me to the second event which must occur before the millennium can arrive. And that is, Christ pours out his Spirit into his church and galvanizes, I love those two words, they go together, galvanizes his church into action. When the Holy Spirit comes into God's people, then they get enthusiastic, then they start moving, then they start expanding the reign of King Jesus here on earth through evangelism, through missions, through living godly, commandment-keeping, consistent Christian lives. Now, I hope you've still got your finger on Psalm 72, verse 6. It, I think, pinpoints the time from which these glorious benefits of the worldwide rule of our Savior begin to operate. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." That, I believe, is a reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after the heavenly session of our Savior, after he ascended in back into heaven on the clouds, as Daniel prophesied, from which, from heaven, he is now ruling and expanding and extending his rule on this earth, here and now, through the agency of his outpoured Spirit operating and elevating and programming the Christian church as his earthly feet to go into all the world and to reduce his enemies into a footstool under his feet. Christ is our head in heaven. We are his feet on earth. When the Lord says march, his Spirit gets our feet moving, we obey, and we trample down his enemies who either get converted or very literally get lost. That's the second event that needs to take place. This brings us automatically to the third event that needs to take place before the millennium will arrive. We are still, it seems to me, in the process of completing this third phase. Frankly, I don't think we've gotten too far with this third phase. The third condition is the Spirit-filled church gradually Christianizes all nations through the church's obedient execution of the Great Commission. And may I say this on the Great Commission, it's not just a matter of you and I giving a portion of our income to support a missionary who will go and give an altar call to a little group of people halfway around the world and perhaps baptize them. The Great Commission requires that after baptism of the converts, they are to be told to observe all things whatsoever Christ has ever commanded them, including the Ten Commandments. I say this because in many evangelical churches today, particularly in the United States, there seems to be this horrible, hellish, and heretical view that if you're free from the law, you're in a happy condition, and you can sin all you want, because there's always remission. But that's not the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that one of the works of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a Christian is to make us holy. And the Holy Spirit, after saving us, starts writing on our hearts and on our lives the very same principles, the Ten Commandments, which He, the Holy Spirit, carved onto the tables of stone and gave to Moses in the Old Testament. In other words, if the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to take missionary work seriously, and if the thrust of its missions is not going to be to promote full-fledged civic righteousness across the board, if we're not going to tell the convert to work hard for 6 days and to rest on the Sabbath, if we're not going to tell him to practice godly free enterprise and save his money and to quit stealing, if we're not going to tell him to tell the truth about all things, even in the way in which he classifies plants as a godly botanist, or the way in which he selects the right words in a court of law as a godly lawyer, if we're not going to tell people that now as Christians they must not kill, which means positively they must do everything in their power to promote life, including ecologically cleaning up the world, then we are short-selling the crown rights of King Jesus. We are preaching less than the whole counsel of God, which our Savior demands us to preach and to practice in the power of the Holy Spirit in terms of the Great Commission. So then, we see that this takes a long time. The Spirit-filled, commandment-keeping church's gradual Christianization of all nations through her obedient execution of the Great Commission. Then there's a fourth thing that occurs, it seems to me, before the millennium arrives, and that is, and it flows automatically from the last point, as each point always does, fourth, the church's increasing conquest of her anti-Christian enemies in spite of great tribulations from time to time. The church is on the winning side. The church is not predestined by God to get a bigger and bigger buffeting, to have to face up to more and more setbacks, to get knocked down more and more in the world until in the end, in a bedraggled shape, she is mercifully raptured out of this mess before God destroys it, according to the premillennialists, or until, having been knocked down and spat upon many times, the Lord finally comes after a period of great apostasy and final judgment, as most amillennialists teach. But the church, beloved, is destined to grow from strength to strength. As our Savior said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, implying the opposite, that the church will indeed ultimately succeed in battering and smashing down the gates of hell. The success of communism, let me interject, is because it is a secularized form of postmillennialism. Let me explain. The communists believe they are going to win this world. There's no doubt in their mind that they will win. How soon they will win will depend upon the dedication of the communists and the resistance to communism of the anti-communists. But they plan to win this world through their own efforts. Now, postmillennial Christians are saying essentially the same thing. And that is that the world will be blessed and brought to the feet of Jesus, will be conquered by the good guys, not by some cataclysmic event in the future, such as the second coming, but through the powerful, consistent, tenacious, unswerving preaching of the whole counsel of God in spite of all obstacles, through great tribulations. Now, a lot of people will tell you that Scripture teaches that we haven't been through great tribulations yet. Indeed, many will say there is really only one great tribulation, and that great tribulation will only commence after the church has been raptured. But, beloved, that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that there are many tribulations. Some are big, some are small. Some are great, some are little. But that the tribulations are things that the church goes through here and now. I suppose many amillennialists would say that toward the end of the millennium, which they believe they're in at the moment, the tribulations will start getting worse and worse, until in the end there will be great tribulations and possibly a great tribulation, and then Jesus comes in final judgment at the end of it. But postmillennialists say that the tribulations and even the great tribulations are, for the most part, already past. We passed most of the great tribulations in the first two or three centuries of the Christian church. And they will point out to you that our Savior taught this in Matthew 24. He said, with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, long since past, that that would be a time of persecution such as the world had never seen or ever would see in the future thereafter. Now, amillennialists love to apply that to a great tribulation that they think will happen right before the second coming. And premillennialists like to tell you that that is the tribulation which will only start after the rapture. But we need to see that our Savior not only says that that tribulation he's talking about in Matthew 24 is the greatest tribulation that the world ever has seen, but that it will also be greater than any tribulation which will come thereafter. In other words, that great tribulation of Matthew 24 is not the last tribulation, but it is the greatest that the world will ever see. And it seems to me that there are many, many, many suggestions in Matthew 24 to show that that great tribulation has already been fulfilled completely and entirely by the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when 93% of the Jewish people were exterminated and wiped off the face of the earth. 93% of God's Old Testament people liquidated. Subsequent to that, there were other tribulations, the first, the second, and the third centuries, particularly of the church, the 10 Roman persecutions, which finally ended with a nominal Christianization of the Christian Empire in 321 A.D., in the time of Constantine. Now, we're still going through some tribulations. I've been through a few personal tribulations, and some of them have been real rough to handle. Other people have been through much worse tribulations than I have been. And it's possible I'll be going through much worse tribulations the next 10 years than I've ever had to face up to now. But, beloved, the emphasis for the Christian is not to be on the tribulation. The emphasis to the Christian is to be on victory, because it is appointed that through great tribulation we should enter into the kingdom of God, as the book of Acts lays down. Now, we say forth then that the church will increasingly conquer her anti-Christian enemies in spite of great tribulations from time to time. Revelation 12 through 19 describes many of these great tribulations which do occur and recur from time to time, but Revelation 12 through 19 describes even more powerfully the victory and the conquest of Christ and his people through the tribulations and in spite of them. Revelation 6 verse 2, I saw one on a great white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer, the Lord Jesus. Then the fifth event which needs to occur before the arrival of the millennium is the conversion of the whole world, not of everybody in the world, but of the whole world, of the world as a whole, and the subjugation of the world as a whole to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm saying that when Christianity has become the most powerful influence in every country in the world, and in all countries of the world together, when Christianity has then become as powerful as communism now is in the Soviet Union, then the millennium will have arrived. I'd like to just refer you at this point to a number of Bible texts which I think very clearly show that we are not to seek the fulfillment of worldwide evangelization merely in the conversion of 3 Eskimos, 4 people in Tahiti, and 5 in Thailand, the way missionary work generally is being done, but that when the Lord says all nations shall obey Christ, it means all nations, and not 3 or 4 converts from a much vaster nation. Let me present you with the evidence, and please study it prayerfully at home on your knees. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22, verses 27 through 29. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Hebrews 1, verse 13, Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13. Let me just dwell for a minute or two on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. The argument there is that our Savior has gone to heaven, that he is ruling the universe right now from heaven, and while ruling the universe, he is expanding his kingdom here on earth, not contracting it, and he will continue to rule throughout his mediatorial reign until he has subjugated all of his enemies under his feet. Notice very carefully that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does not say that Christ will subdue his enemies, or rather, let me go over that again. Paul is not saying in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ will only start subjugating his enemies under his feet at the second coming. No, no. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is rather saying that ever since the ascension of the Lord into heaven, Christ has been subjugating his enemies, and when he has finished subjugating his enemies, then he will come in power, subjugate the last of all enemies, which is death, and he will then hand over the mediatorial kingdom to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that God, the triune God, can be all and in all. Well now, perhaps you may be wondering exactly how will the millennium arrive. I said previously the millennium does not arrive with a firework display. It does not arrive in final judgment. It does not arrive in some kind of cataclysmic event. The millennium arrives very gradually, almost imperceptibly, as the world is being permeated slowly but surely with the systematic preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the resulting practice of true piety. I wish I could get our Baptist friends, who mostly espouse the premillennial view today, I wish I could get them to read the great Baptist theologian August Strong's Systematic Theology, who was a postmillennialist, and who makes this amazing statement: the kingdom of heaven is not a keg of nitroglycerin, it is a grain of mustard seed. In other words, the kingdom doesn't come as a result of some tremendous spurt of revival, of bolts of lightning and all kinds of things we often associate with revivalism, but the kingdom of God comes and is promoted on earth by the slow but sure, gradual, steady expansion of a tiny grain of mustard seed until it becomes a huge herb which attracts all the birds of the air and gives shelter to them. Very gradually, almost imperceptibly, the whole world will be permeated with a systematic preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and the resulting practice of true piety. As to conditions in the millennium, let me give you a few texts. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 66. Of course, there is a sense in which those prophecies have already started being fulfilled ever since the death of Christ on the cross and his ascension into heaven. But what we look for in the millennium is a vast intensification of gospel blessings. We're not looking for any different kinds of gospel blessings in the future millennium than what the believer enjoys here and now. We are looking for the triumph of the gospel, the triumph of gospel principles of love and joy and peace, the triumph of the Ten Commandments, not just in the heart of the individual Christian, but in the hearts of the nations of the world as a whole. Now, when Christianity has become the most important influence in every nation, then the millennium will have arrived. You remember the rock in Daniel 2? After smashing against the image of Nebuchadnezzar and reducing it to powder, which of course happened at the first coming of the Savior when he died on the cross, that big rock, he goes on rolling, he just keeps rolling along like the mighty Mississippi until it becomes a mountain that fills the earth. Doesn't say until it becomes a system of pebbles, each of which rolls into one huge country and just stays there like a pebble. No, no. The rock, having demolished the last world empire, the Roman Empire, and everything that continues from the Roman Empire, including, I believe, the Roman papacy, after that process of demolition is finished, the rock, which is Christ Jesus and his church, keep on rolling and become a mighty mountain that fills the earth. Now the next question is, where will Christ be during the millennium? Where will he be? And the answer that both the A and the postmillennialist would give during the millennium, Christ will be exactly where he is now, in heaven above, reigning over the whole universe. But Christ's Spirit will then indwell humanity as a whole right here on earth. Seems to me that one of the meanings of John chapter 16, where the Lord says that he will send the great comforter, the Holy Spirit, who shall judge the world of righteousness, is the working into the whole world of the Spirit gradually, slowly and surely, until he accomplishes the conversion of the world. How will men behave during the millennium? Well, most men will be filled with Christ's Spirit, and they will accordingly desire to keep Jesus' Ten Commandments. Ephesians chapter 6, honor thy father and thy mother. Why? So that thy days may be long in the land on earth which the Lord thy God shall give thee. This is the first commandment with a promise. There is a direct connection between the extent to which you and I keep the Ten Commandments as our reasonable religion out of gratitude for what the Lord's done. There's a direct relation to the narrow walk that you have with God in loving his law and the blessings that he will give you as a person. And so too in the national realm, righteousness does indeed exalt any nation, but sin, or the breaking and transgression of God's law, is a reproach for any people. Most men will therefore be filled with the Spirit, desire to keep Jesus' commandments. A Christian God alone will be worshipped on an international scale, and there shall be worldwide peace and prosperity. That's not to say there won't be any problems. That's not to say there won't still be some people who will be unbelievers. That's not to say there won't be some idol worship taking place in secret. But that is to say that Christianity, some would even say Presbyterianism, you know, the Scotch Presbyterians say during the coming millennium, which they believe is post-millennial, there'll only be one denomination, and that'll be the Presbyterian denomination, because all the other groups will have seen that you can't really get a big blessing unless you become a Presbyterian. Now, I'm not going to go as far as to say that, but I will say that Christianity will be the strongest influence on earth according to Scripture. It'll be so strong that you'll be mighty unpopular in those days if you don't at least hypocritically profess to be a Christian. Our time marches on. I had meant to say something about how the millennium will end. I shall not say it. Here I find myself in a minority position, even over against many, if not most, post-millennialists. I will merely state my position, and that is that I see no evidence in Scripture that there will be any falling away whatsoever at the end of the millennium. The problem of a final falling away right prior to the second coming of the Lord is, of course, a problem that needs to be faced by premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. I'll merely say that I've come up with what I think is a solution to this, which I explained to Dr. Bettner, who's also a postmillennialist, and he says, that's interesting, it makes sense. If I have a question about that, I'll discuss it with you. But I will say, I think we all feel it to be an anticlimax, whether we're pre-A or post-millennialist, to think of a great falling away right before the second coming of the Lord, as if the Lord is deliberately allowing, in fact predestining, all of his work to be broken down, that particularly from a post-millennial perspective, has taken so long to build up. Well, let me wind up now. The question is this the position of the Presbyterian churches? And I would like to read to you question 191 of our larger catechism. The question is asked there, question 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? The answer is, in the second petition, which is, thy kingdom come. Now listen very carefully. What are Presbyterians supposed to mean when they say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come? Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray. There's just zero in on the parts that I find usable, hopefully not twisting the rest of the answer. We pray, that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin. Or, if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. Or, when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof. That our sanctification and salvation may be perfected. Satan trodden under our feet. Now get that. Doesn't say Satan trodden under Christ's feet. That too. Satan trodden under our feet. Romans 16 verse 20. And we, fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Then from the Shorter Catechism, no doubt far more familiar to most of you, question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a king, do you know it by heart, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering some of his enemies. All of his and our enemies. Question 66 of the Shorter Catechism. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? I've said this already, it will bear repetition. The reason annexed to the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, is a promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. Lest the beautiful summary in question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray, number one, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Two, that the kingdom of grace may be contracted. No, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Are you hastening the coming of the millennium? Are you now working for Jesus? Are you trying to expand the kingdom of God here and now? Are you doing his will on earth as it is being done in heaven? For the earth shall yet be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And the kingdom of this world shall yet become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And after the final judgment, will you be reigning with Christ on the new earth to come unto all eternity? By God's grace, I will. Will you? Thank you.
The perpetual the mediatorial reign of Christ, the perpetuity of it, like the thing you said, and we read in Paul, I will deliver up to the kingdom unto the Father, God shall be all in all. Now you very carefully said the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I think if you clarified for me, we know our Lord is going to be, he's a priest forever after the Lord, not Jesus actually, he's not going to relinquish that role, but that does say that Paul, that he's going to deliver up. I wonder what you say to the question, what is it that he's going to deliver up? Is it just what he's conquered, or whatever you say, and that would be helpful to me.
The question is, how do we understand Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding possible termination of Christ's mediatorial reign and how the triune God and our Savior as a second person of the Trinity will rule after that. Of course, this is one of the most difficult questions that could be asked. It's the question a Jehovah's Witness will always ask you in an attempt to disprove Jehovah's Witness will always ask you in an attempt to disprove that Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witness reads it as if it were to say that Christ will subject himself to God, meaning by that God the Father. And of course, if this were to be the meaning, it would follow that Christ is not quite the equal of God the Father and therefore some kind of a lesser being. I think we need to read this verse in its context. You need to sit down and read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at one session. When we do that, particularly when we get to verse 21 and 22, light begins to open for us, where it says that through one man, sin came into the world, and through one man, all men shall be made alive. And then later, I think it's about verse, 45 or 47 of that chapter, it makes statements to the effect that the first man, Adam, was a living soul, but that the second Adam, the second man, that's the Lord Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. And I think that's the key to this other verse which lies between those verses, verse 21 and verse 45 through 7, seem to show that all those verses between verses 21 and 47 are talking about the human work of the Savior. They're not talking about the work of the second person of the Trinity prior to creation, during creation, or even down to the time of the birth of the Son of Man. They are talking to the work rendered by the Son of Man, the second Adam. That work will one day be completed. That human work of our Savior will be fulfilled and then laid aside. We need to see how it is that our Lord saves us. He does not save us through his work as the second person of the Trinity. He saves us by becoming a human being and doing what God required Adam to do and requires us to do. Now, when that work is completely terminated, it was in principle terminated at Calvary and in the resurrection, but our Savior is still as the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of God, waiting for his church to bring all of his enemies into a state of subjection under his feet. When that work is finished, our Savior comes as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, winds it all up in the final judgment, and that terminates his work as the Son of Man. Some would go beyond that and say they see some evidence in the text that Christ will lay aside his human nature forever and again become what he always was prior to his birth as man in Nazareth, which is very God of very God. But I think that involves reading a little into the text that it doesn't say. It raises some theological problems too, as to whether the Council of Chalcedon was correct when it said that the two natures of our Christ, of our Savior, the human and the divine, would
permanently and inseparably coexist with one another. I may point out, though, that Dr. Van Ruler, perhaps the leading Dutch Calvinist theologian who died 3 years ago, I believe far greater man than Berkower, let me say, he held the view that Christ would lay aside his human nature forever. I think, though, that raises more problems than it solves. Where would he put his human nature if he did lay it aside? Would it be kept in a museum? Would it be destroyed? Would it melt away? We see the problems that it raises. Of course, he felt that if we're going to be on the new earth with the Lord forever, Revelation 21:22, if Christ is still limited to his 180-pound, 6-foot body, that body can only be in one place at the same time, so Christ will not be able to visit in the same sense with all of his children at the same time. That was the rationale behind his thinking. Calvin's commentary on this verse is very illuminating. If you read him very rapidly, he almost seems to say what Van Ruler said. But if you read him very carefully, you see he doesn't quite say that. But what Calvin does say is that the Savior, from the end of his mediatorial reign, that is, from the end of his reign as the God-man, will then terminate that God-man reign and shine forth resplendently and reign with a naked power of his own divinity. Now, that's Calvin. See, he doesn't quite talk of the laying aside of the human nature, and of course he'd be very careful at this point, but he does point out that a more grander reign of God follows the present reign of the God-man Jesus Christ, and by the future reign of God, as opposed to the present reign of Christ, Calvin of course means the future reign of the triune God, thus of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's in no way trying to phase out the Son of God. To the contrary, he's trying to emphasize the role that the Son of God will then play, as opposed to the role now being played by the Son of Man, which is a finite, creaturely role.
At what point is the I've heard two different versions of the where would Satan be bound? At what point would Satan be bound?
Good question. Well, a premillennialist would say Christ will personally bind Satan at or shortly after the time of the rapture. The amillennialist would say Christ bound Satan worldwide, most would say, at Christ's death and resurrection. And of course the obvious reply to that is, are you trying to tell me that Satan's bound in the Soviet Union or in Red China? That's the problem you have when you say that Satan is bound right now throughout the world, and that he has been so bound throughout the world ever since Calvary and the resurrection. I guess some amillennialists would back up at that point and would say, well, Satan is bound not worldwide, but he's bound in the heart of every Christian. And that comes closer to the post-millennial position. The question really is, who is the angel of Revelation 20 verse 1 who descends from heaven with a big chain to bind? Is that angel Christ? And if it is Christ, is it Christ at his first coming or his second coming? Well, the angel has something to do with Christ, and certainly the binding starts to take place at the first coming and not at the second coming. But I'm not sure that the angel with the chain is Christ himself. It seems to me that the angel is a messenger of Christ who binds in the name of Christ and on the basis of Christ's finished Calvary work. Now, this, it seems to me, is what our Savior meant by the power of the keys. Our Savior said to his gospel preachers, "Whosoever sins you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whosoever sins you shall unbind on earth shall be unbound in heaven." And so it seems that the angel is not Christ directly, but it's Christ indirectly binding through the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel which sets the prisoner free. It's the preaching of the gospel which sets Satan in chains. And through this ongoing preaching of the gospel, it seems to me this is not a once and for all binding that the angel's doing. That took place in Calvary, but now the outworking of Calvary is a continuous, progressive binding of Satan. We're binding Satan tonight as we preach his word. And Satan is being unbound in the hearts of all of you who may yet be unregenerate as this word is being preached. It's a dynamic, ongoing thing. Now, when the binding of Satan has become worldwide, in the sense that he shall deceive the nations no longer, then, it seems to me, Revelation 20 states the millennium commences. Now, of course, the amillennialist says, well, in the Old Testament, Satan had a good time. He deceived all the nations in the world except the nation of Israel. But since Calvary, and since the first the Great Commission was given, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, since then, Satan has no longer been deceiving the nations. Thus the amillennialist. Frankly, I agree with the premillennialist against the amillennialist at this point. This is ridiculous. I really think this is ridiculous. Sorry, that's a strong word. Delete do. I find it difficult to accept this view. I agree with the premillennialist that it's awfully difficult for me to see how Satan is bound right now in Red China. I have great problems with that amillennial statement. But this text is no problem to the postmillennialist. Because the postmillennialist would say, when the Great Commission has been heeded and obeyed to the point that we've brought down communism crashing into the dust in Red China and the Soviet Union, so that Satan will no more deceive those nations as nations, then the millennium starts there. Yes, can we really say right now that Satan is deceiving the Soviet Union no longer? That's the question. I don't think we can. Yes, sir. I think as soon as the amillennialist begins to see that the finished work of our Savior on Calvary and in his resurrection needs to be applied, and that the Great Commission is the God-given means of applying it, he's on the road to postmillennialism. It is Christ and Christ's Calvary work working all the time, yes. But the question is it magic? Because Christ died on the cross, therefore the whole world somehow is in submission to him already? Or is this something that has to be worked out in time through the instrumentality of God's people? And of course the postmillennialist would stress the latter. Yes.
You are the host. What is the hope for the view of the post-millennial? Is it the coming of the millennium or the coming of Christ, the Father's
declaration? No, I wouldn't think so. I often love to shock my premillennial brethren. I love them very much, and they say, then you don't believe, Dr. Lee, you don't believe that the second coming of Jesus is our hope? And I say, I certainly don't. Oh, they say, how terrible. Do you have no hope? I said, of course I've got hope. They say, what's your hope? I say, my hope's not the second coming of Jesus. My hope is Jesus. And he tells me in the Great Commission, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I know this process of turning all of the nations into my disciples will take a long time. I know it'll take a long time, many centuries. Taken 20 centuries already. Don't panic. I'm with you. Not I'll come back to be with you. I am with you. The hope of the Bible-believing post-millennialist is our hope. By the way, the Bible never says the second coming of Christ is our hope. The Bible says Jesus is our hope. We hope in him right now. And let me just add this. The Great Commission, we must read those words very carefully. The King James could be better translated. Let me tell you exactly what the Greek says, but I'll tell you what it says in English. The Savior says, unto me all power in heaven and earth has been given. Therefore, you go and turn all nations into my disciples, baptizing them. First point, it's the nations that are baptized. Of course, this leads us to the Presbyterian view of baptism, includes the babies. But more important for tonight's lecture, go into all the world and turn all nations into my disciples. He does not say, go and make 3 disciples from the Eskimos, 4 from Tahiti, and 5 from Thailand, as I said earlier. Christ calls for the Christianization of the nations as nations, as so many of the Psalms of the Old Testament have prophesied. Psalm 2, 22, 72, 110, etc., etc., etc. 67. Yes. This is the truth of the premillennial missionary approach. You've got to start somewhere. So you send your first missionary to Bongo Bongo Land, and if he's unlucky, he ends up in the pot. And then his successor goes out, and he's received a little more friendly, and in the end, praise the Lord, you get your very first baptizee from the Bongo Bongo people. Now, that isn't the completion of the work. You don't say when that's been done, praise the Lord, Bongo Bongo has heard the gospel. Now I'll go to Zambi Zambi, the next nation. All you've done when you get the first baptizee in Bongo Bongo land, you've established the beachhead. And now you build on that, and then it's got to expand from that mustard seed beginning of the kingdom of God in the Bongo Bongo nation until it becomes a tremendous tree that all the Bongo Bongo birds come and nest in its hair. That takes quite a while. Right, obviously, this is where we must start. But I'm saying don't let us quit after the first handful of converts have come in. Don't let us quit. And this is what we often do, you see. We move off the field after we've got a handful of people. And we go to the regions beyond. I believe that's the technical term they like to call it, the regions beyond. Well, now that's okay if our motive is to establish a beachhead in every nation. But it's not okay if we think we have fulfilled the Great Commission in the first nation. And frankly, it's like evangelism. It's one thing to ask someone to accept the Lord, get him to sign a decision card if those are the methods you advocate. I don't. and then abandon the man, and then say to yourself as a pseudo-Calvinist, well, once saved, you're always saved. He's signed the dotted line. He can never be lost. That's not what the Lord tells us to do. To make a disciple of someone means, after that, to teach him to observe everything that Christ has ever revealed, starting in Genesis 1. So we have to have an ongoing, thorough indoctrination educational program on the mission field, and it takes centuries. It's a big job. And the Lord knew it would. That's why he says, don't panic. I'm with you all the days, right to the very end of the world. It'll be a long time. You know, the communists, 75 years ago, set out to conquer the world. They haven't relented, they haven't quit, they haven't grown half-hearted. The problem with the Christians is, they start out in 1976 to try and give a tract to 1 out of every 10 people in the world by 1978, because they believe the Lord's coming before the end of 1978, and having done that, they quit. Then another 50 years, the communists have got the globe. Where are we? We don't have the right tenacity. We just don't stick with it. And the problem is, we want to get it done like instant coffee. Instant coffee, instant evangelism, instant missions, instant Christianization. The Word of God says, the kingdom of God is like a woman who puts leaven in flour, and she kneads it. And it's rough go. I can't get my wife to make homemade bread. She says it's too much trouble. But listen, that's what it's like to work for the Lord. It's kneading bread. And we keep on until that whole lump of dough finally is leavened. That's what we should do. But if we think that we've got to do it all in our lifetime, then we have a 70-year schedule. Actually, that's not too bad. The communists have done a lot in 70 years. But we often want the rewards in the next 2 or 3 years. Then we get disheartened and we quit if we don't see the rewards. We need to think in terms of centuries, as God does. You say, well, then I won't be around to get the glory. Well, now look, aren't you supposed to be a Christian? Who's supposed to be getting the glory, you or Christ? Actually, you and I will get the glory too, but we won't get it now. We'll get a little bit of it now. We'll get a lot of it at the second coming.
For free newsletters and a complimentary copy of our large discount mail order Christian book catalog specializing in Reformation resources, contact Stillwater's Revival Books. On the internet, we are at www.swrb.com. By email, we can be contacted at swrb@swrb.com. By mail, we're at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, that's abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. We can be contacted by phone at 403-450-3730, and after February 1999, that will be 780-450-3730. And keep in mind that William Hetherington, speaking of the Solemn-Laden Covenant, the epitome of Second Reformation attainments in his History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, the 1856 edition on page 134, states, "No man who is able to understand its nature and to feel and appreciate its spirit and its aim will deny it to be the wisest, the sublimest, and the most sacred document ever framed by uninspired men."